Well, good evening. It's lovely to have this opportunity to bring God's word to you tonight. As Dan said, we're going to be continuing our studies in Paul's letter to Titus, and particularly looking there at verses 2 and 3. Those thoughts that Dan began our time of worship with are a great encouragement tonight, but also very sobering that this is how God chooses to make himself known, through the preaching of his word. So with God's help, we will look at what he has to say to us in these couple of verses here. If I go off track, I know John's there with two commentaries just watching every word I say as well. So that's great. Okay, let's commit our time to God in prayer, and then we'll look at these verses here. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's here for us to understand, that, Lord, as we read it, as it is preached, that, Lord, you speak to us. Lord, this is your word. This is how you make yourself known. And, Lord, that is what we long for tonight. Make yourself known to us tonight. That, Lord, we may understand more of you. That we may see afresh who you are, what a great God you are, and what you have done for us. Lord, may it be your word and your voice that is heard tonight. May the things of myself, things, Lord, that may hinder or detract, Lord, may they all be forgotten and your voice heard. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the second of our studies in Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to be looking at this book over the next few months or so, over the summer, and Paul will be taking the main body of the sermons, but a few others of us as well will be coming in at different times. And we've already looked at that first verse there at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And tonight we're going to carry on into verses 2 and 3. Let me just encourage you, we're not going to be taking one or two verses at a time for the whole of the book. Otherwise we'd be here for quite a while. But these verses here at the beginning have got so much truth packed into them that it's good we spend the time just unpacking them and seeing what God has to say. This is one of Paul's pastoral letters. He's writing to Titus to encourage him, as we're told there in verse 5, that he's been left there in Crete to appoint elders in each of the towns. We've had the book of Acts, where all of these churches have been set up, where the gospel's gone out with great power and excitement, and many have been saved. And some would kind of expect these pastoral epistles to be really laying down the letter of the law in terms of how the churches should be run. But the message that comes through time and time again, that it was the gospel that saved people, and that these leaders are to be men of the gospel, that these churches are to be gospel churches, still living, still preaching this same message that Christ has died for sinners. And we saw Paul there, that servant of God. That's what he is, a minister, a servant of God. And his main purpose, his goal, there was three things that we saw last week. That he's there for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the knowledge of the truth, and also for godliness. And if you remember last week, Paul really unpacked that word godliness, that we may see it as being trying to become like God. But it's more having a right attitude to God, having a beautiful worship, a beautiful knowledge of what he is like. And so that affects our life, our worship, and our attitude towards him. That is Paul's goal. But now as we come into verse 2, we see the context for Paul's goal. And we see also his means of achieving this goal in verse 3. So I want us firstly to consider the context for Paul's goal in verse 2, and then the means of achieving it in verse 3. Context is important, isn't it? As a teacher, when I'm teaching children to read, it's important that they know the context of words that they're reading. A word like seal or bow or duck can have different meanings depending on the context in which it's placed. Things that we do have different meanings depending on the context. If you're answering a trivia quiz at home with your friends, then it's nowhere near as important as if you're in the last round of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. If you're having a race with a friend, then it doesn't really matter who comes first. But if you're there in the final of the 100-meter sprint, then it's a completely different matter. And here, Paul gives us the context for what he's wanting his goal to be achieved in. We have here, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. Everything that he said there in verse 1 is within this context of eternal life. The godliness in the context of eternal life. Their knowledge of the truth in the context of eternal life. Their faith especially in the context of eternal life. So I want us just to spend some time unpicking what he means by eternal life. How it should affect his hopes for these believers. But also why they can be so certain of what awaits them. So, eternal life. Eternity is something that we don't always view positively, is it? If we use the word eternity, it's often in a negative kind of context. We'll say that someone's taken an eternity to get ready. It's something that we have to endure. But not here. Not here. This is eternal life. And you don't have to spend long in the Bible to see what is meant by that. That for believers, this is something glorious. It's talked about as an inheritance. Something that is waiting God's people. Something where perfection is restored. Where everything is renewed. Where there is no more sadness or tears. Believers have this hope of eternal life. But how should it affect their godliness? I just want us to work backwards through those things we looked at in verse 1 last time. How should this hope of eternal life affect their godliness? Why should it matter if they have this right attitude to God? Why should it matter more if they have this hope of eternal life? Well, just think of relationships in a normal human context. If you bump into someone in a shop and you're not really going to see them again, you might say hello, you might tell them that the weather's looking nice today, but you don't really build on that relationship. You just make a passing comment. But if there's someone that you're going to have to work with every day of your life for the next 10 years, you get to know them a bit better. You invest a bit more time in that relationship. You get to know what they like or dislike, so you try not to annoy them. You get to know all about that person because you're spending more time with them. It's a different kind of relationship. How much greater then does that make Paul's goal? Aiming for the godliness, for these elect, God's children, to have this right attitude to God as we're going to spend eternity with him. This is not just some passing relationship. This isn't just some passing attitude that they need to have towards God. This is what we need to be building up now as we know that we will be spending eternity with him. This eternal hope, this hope of eternal life should affect our attitude towards God. Because we know that we have an eternity to spend with him. Why should we not now get to know more about him? Why should we not now seek to love and worship him in that right attitude? This context of eternal life affects Paul's goal of godliness. But it also affects his goal of the knowledge of the truth. Again, if you are perhaps revising for exams at the moment, and sorry if you are, and to bring that up in the middle of half term, you may be trying to learn certain facts and figures and things that will be useful for passing that exam, maybe or maybe not so useful for the rest of your life or career. There are things that you can just kind of cram into your head before an exam and then you know full well that they may well be forgotten in the next couple of months. That's not what Paul wants us to do here, this knowledge of the truth. We're not cramming for an exam. We're not trying to impress people in our church with our knowledge of the Bible and how quickly we can do our sword drill. Again, we're building for eternity. Our hopes of eternal life. That Paul pointed out really helpfully last week that this knowledge of the truth really informs this godliness, our knowledge and our understanding of God. And again, that changes in the fact that we're going to have eternity with him. That we're going to have eternity knowing and understanding this truth more fully. It makes it of the utmost importance now. That we should know our God, that we should know his word, that we should know his truth. Because it is going to last for eternity. Our knowledge of the truth is affected by this context of the hope of eternal life. But also this faith that Paul has as his goal there in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. I believe some versions really make a strong link between the faith of God's elect and as it relates to the hope of eternal life. And you know, we can really see this in two ways. We can see our hope for eternal life as being a basis or a reason to have faith. For those of you who've been to the last couple of community groups, we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter. And if you have your Bible there, I just encourage you to turn to that first chapter. Hopefully it's familiar to a lot of you. But this really shows us how this hope of eternity that we have can give us faith in this life when things are difficult, when trials and difficulties come. If we look at verse 3 and down to verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, that eternal life that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, Peter's readers here, they were going through a difficult time. It tells us there at the beginning of the chapter that they were scattered. They were facing persecution. And they were encouraged because of this eternal hope that they had. They knew that, yes, difficulties and trials would come, and they were facing them, and they were in the middle of them. But they had eternity ahead of them. And because of that, Peter here is encouraging them to have faith. And he's saying that your faith is being tested, it's being tried, so that it will become forth more precious than gold that perishes. And it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life affects our faith. When we know that that is ahead of us, it helps us in those difficult times. That is what Peter was encouraging his listeners, what we're encouraged through Scripture to have. Have faith that we know that this eternal life is ahead of us. And yes, though trials and difficulties may come, eternity awaits. But also, I believe here that, yes, eternity can be a basis to have faith, but also it should be the thing that we have faith about. It is not something that we can see now. It is not something that we can touch and enter into now. It is something that is promised to us, something that we don't yet see. And we should be encouraged as God's people to believe what God has promised. We should believe and have faith that that eternal life is awaiting us. But perhaps here tonight, you're not certain. Perhaps here tonight, you just believe in what you can see. Believe in what we can prove by science, and that beyond the grave, well, nothing is certain. Perhaps you're not interested in godliness or knowing more about God because, well, is he there or not? Perhaps you don't want to really know what the truth is because, well, truth is just relative, isn't it? Well, perhaps as a Christian, you know these things are true, but doubts creep in. Uncertainty overcomes us. We think that, well, yes, this is what God has promised, but I don't deserve that. Perhaps I had it once, but now I've lost it. Well, I believe the rest of verse 2 here in Titus 1 gives us great reason for encouragement and great reason to have faith that this eternal life is real and that it is there as God has promised. Both for Christians, as we may have doubts at time, or for those of you this evening who do not know this for yourself. There are great promises and great truths that are told us here in verse 2 of Titus 1. And two things really that I want us to consider here. Firstly, God's character. And secondly, God's timing. We have this hope of eternal life. And here we have this great statement about God's character, which God, who never lies, promised. God, who never lies. The line of reasoning goes like this. Eternal life is certain because God has promised it and he never lies. You know, if you're looking to trust somebody, you'll look at their character and their past record. If it's a friend that you've trusted with a secret or information before and you know that they've been trustworthy and kept that to themselves, you might trust them with something again. If someone's telling you a story and you know that they've got a history of exaggerating and going over the top with things, then maybe you'll just take what they say with a little bit of caution. I've read the story of the boy who cried wolf with Phoebe quite a few times over the last month or so, trying to teach her that, you know, if you don't tell the truth, even when you know you might get into trouble, then people will come to the conclusion that they can't believe you. And it's true, isn't it, in certain situations that we know that perhaps ourselves, perhaps others, that if our reputation's at stake, if we know we might lose face, if the truth is uncomfortable, is it perhaps times like those when we duck out of telling the truth? But you see, here we're told to have faith in eternal life because we have a God who never lies. You look back through history, you look at all the promises that God has made time and time again to different people, to different individuals, to nations throughout thousands of years of history. And has he broken any one of them? No. If there was ever anyone we could trust to keep a promise, it is God. When everything looks impossible, when the outrageous promises are made to keep his people safe, to bring salvation, and we think, well, that could never be done. God does it. God keeps his promises. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs him dearly, even when it costs the life of his own dear son, God keeps his word. We can be certain of our hope of eternal life because we have a God who never lies. But you know, I don't believe that word never really goes far enough. If you're used to maybe the King James Version or the New King James Version, it says it like this. It says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Not only do we have a God who never lies, we have a God who cannot lie. It is against God's nature. It's against his very being to lie. It would be sinful for God to lie. It is something that he cannot do. And you know, that should really encourage us and thrill us tonight. It's something that God cannot do. You know, we get used to the way that nature works. We know that a dog makes a good pet because it can be trained sometimes, I suppose. And it is obedient and loyal. A goat, on the other hand, would not be an animal to have in your house because we know what its nature's like. It would eat everything. We know that by nature, humans can't fly, for example. So if I took you to the top of the mountain and asked you to trust me as we jumped over the edge, you wouldn't do it. It's not something that we can naturally do. But here we have a God who cannot lie. So when he makes a promise, he cannot break it. When he promises to his people that they will have eternal life, he cannot break that promise. Yes, doubts come in. Yes, we are uncertain at times, but then, my friends, we need to go back to Scripture. We need to remind ourselves who our God is. We have a God who cannot lie. God's character should give us faith in his promise of eternal life. But also we see God's timing should give us great hope and certainty as well. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies or cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Do you ever think like this? Well, perhaps God did make that promise to me, but when he sees my life, when he knows the things that I've thought, the things that I've said, the things that I've done, then and surely that promise can't be true for me. We saw last week that Paul's goal was the sake of the faith of God's elect, those that God has chosen. And again, we're reminded of that truth here in verse 2, that God has made this promise before the ages, before it's the same word that is rendered eternal there at the beginning of verse 2, before eternity began. God has promised this from the beginning of time. It is not based on something that we have done today. It's not based on something we did yesterday or something that we've done tomorrow. This is by God's grace. You know, we saw that so clearly this morning in John's sermon. That those workers who were brought into the vineyard, they were promised that reward. And whether they'd worked the whole day or just that hour at the end, they were given the same payment. And there's that lovely verse there, Matthew 20:15, as the owner of the vineyard says this to his workers, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" This gift of eternal life is given because God chooses to give it. Because God, in his grace, bestows it on his elect. God doesn't change his mind. God won't break his promise. He has set it in eternity before the ages began. This is what we read in Numbers 23. I think it really unpacks this verse here in Titus. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This is our God. We can be sure of eternity because of his character. We can be sure of eternity because he's promised it before time even began. Christian, brother, or sister, your eternity is secure because God has promised it. He does not, he cannot lie. In dark days when trials and difficulties come, hold on to that truth. For those of you who do not know Christ as your Saviour, your eternity can be secure. We have a God who does not lie, who makes this promise that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But a God who does not and cannot lie goes on to say this, that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God makes this promise to his people, but equally certain is his promise of wrath and judgment for those who do not turn to him. Do not trifle, do not ignore a God who doesn't lie. Turn to him. Find his promise for eternal life to be true and sure, that you would not find his promise for eternal judgment to be true as well. What great truths we have, what sobering truths we have here in verse 2. Truth that should affect our lives. Should affect our faith. It should affect our knowledge of the truth. It should affect our desire for godliness, for knowing our God. But as we come to a conclusion, let's just look briefly at verse 3 here. Paul goes on to say how this truth, how this goal will be achieved. And I wonder if it's what you were expecting to hear. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. This is how God has chosen to make his word known. Through preaching, through proclaiming this message. You know, he could write it in the sky. He could command legions of angels to come and instruct us. But he chooses preaching. He chooses speaking, proclaiming this great message. And you know, as I stand here, I find that a huge challenge. But then I look back at verse 2 and I'm reminded that this is God's work. That this is what God has promised will happen. And so it then goes from being a really quite a daunting verse to really an exciting verse. Because God is saying here that as we preach and as we proclaim this great truth, that we're not just having a nice meeting together. That we're not just sharing historical facts. That we're not talking about myths or fables. But that we're touching eternity. That these things we've talked about this evening are deciding eternal destinies. That this is just not a meeting of a few people in a room. That this is something that God has ordained. That God works through. And so, as different ones preach here each week, we can be encouraged by God's promise that as his word goes out from his mouth, it shall not return to him empty, but shall accomplish that which he purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. But for each one of us in our Christian lives, as we talk to friends, neighbours, relatives, we are also entrusted, we are also commanded to go and tell others of this great news that God, our Saviour, has sent his Son to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin so that we can have that certain eternal life. As we do that, we reach into the eternal counsels of God. Perhaps you find it difficult to speak to one and another. Perhaps you find it difficult knowing the words to say. Let me just close by telling you a story of a man from Sydney in the 1930s. A man called Arthur Stace. He was a World War I veteran, but he was homeless, illiterate, dabbled in petty crime, and was a former alcoholic. But one day he wandered into a church and heard the minister preaching. And he was touched by what he heard. God's Spirit moved and he was saved. And one thing that he remembered was this that the preacher said, "Eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" This man had no resources. He knew that people would cross over the other side of the road if ever they saw him coming. But he found that he could write one word. Eternity. So for the next 35 years, he wrote that word over 500,000 times on the pavements of Sydney, reminding people every single day as they walked past them that they had an eternity to meet. In the year 2000, when the new millennium was welcomed in, I don't know if you can put that picture up for us. On the Sydney Bridge, that word was lit up as we welcomed in the new millennium. Eternity. A man who you might say had no resources, who had no means to share his faith, but used what God gave him to tell others of eternity. Can we be encouraged by the example of Mr. Eternity, as he became known, to use what God has given us to fulfill that great command that we should proclaim what a Saviour we have? Paul, a servant of God, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Saviour. Amen.